Thank you, worship team, for leading us in worship this morning. It was good to focus on the goodness of our Lord Jesus Christ and all the situations in which we find ourselves. Some of them good, some of them we'd like to be out of, but God is good and he sees us through them all. We have much to be thankful for in our church. We have much to be thankful for as individuals, for most of us. And doesn't mean everything's like the way we would like it to be. We have family members that are going through struggles and various things. But we do need to bring honor and glory to the Lord for his goodness to us. So let's pray together. Father, as we come before you this morning, we are grateful to you because you are good to us. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, you have granted us so much, none of which we deserve. And we're grateful that you provide for our needs, that you provide food and drink and clothing and shelter and transportation and much, much more. We live in a land that is greatly blessed, and we thank you for the privileges that we have, both as Canadians, which is good, but as your children, which is tremendous, which we offer our praise to you for providing for us. And we would bring to you those who are suffering, the sick, those who have aches and pains, those who suffer in one way or another from disappointment, from discouragement, from depression. Father, we just pray you're working in their lives and accomplishing of your purposes for them. You are God, our health, and we thank you for that. And we pray, Father, for family members who don't know you or family members who are struggling, and that you would be at work in their lives as well, and that we would see you at work. We thank you for answers to prayer. We thank you for people that have come to you or returned to you after years of wandering. And we're praising you for your answering our prayers. But there remains those that we desire to see come to know you and to serve you. And we ask you to hear our prayers. As I mentioned this out loud here, I know that throughout the congregation there are those who are thinking about a son or a daughter or a mom or a dad or a brother or sister, someone else that they're thinking about that really needs to get right with you. And we're asking you to do that to the glory of your own name. We thank you that we've been able to give to missions, and we thank you, Father, for those who are serving you overseas. We thank you for your protection upon them. We thank you that in difficult times you bring victory. And in good times, forward-looking times, you're building your church. In good times and in bad, people are coming to know you, and we're so grateful to you for that. Whether it's here, across the street from us, down the road, in the next province, Father, for those who are coming to know you and entering your kingdom, we give you praise, whether it's here or whether it's in Burkina Faso or Singapore or wherever it might be. And we're just grateful for all of your working in our hearts and lives. And we want to take our ordinary, everyday life and present it to you as an offering. We sang that. Father, I pray that you would make that a reality in our lives. And we would give you praise for that. And as we look at your word this morning, and this is so central to why we're here, we're worshiping you. Give us a love and a passion for your word. And speak to us this morning through this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we approach this portion of scripture this morning, we are reminded that Jesus dealt with different people, some of them that were on his side and some who weren't, and some who were somewhere in between. And Jesus always treats people consistently, which means that he gives different messages to them because of their need and where they are. He says to each group of people that he addresses exactly what needs to be said to them. And I don't think that should surprise us. Jesus is the prototypical communicator. He is our example in communicating as he is in all manner of life. Now, I don't know whether you took time this week to read or to study Luke 9:51 to 13:21. It's a long portion of Scripture, which is usually called the Journey to Jerusalem Part 1 or something like that. And if you read it, if you've been looking at it, you realize that there are 17 or 18 headings in that portion of Scripture, depending on your translation. So that means that there could possibly be 17 or 18 sermons preached on this, and probably more. But we're going to focus on some parts of it. So as I say, this part of Luke is Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, something that impresses us with his courage because he knows what's coming at the end. When he sets his face for Jerusalem, he's setting his face to the cross. And much of what is recorded in this portion of Scripture is recorded only by Luke. Not all of it, but much of it. And much of it happens in the area of Israel, which is sometimes called beyond the Jordan. And because it would happen there, it's also labeled the Perean ministry of Jesus. If you read that portion of Scripture, and if you didn't read it, it tells the story of Jesus facing increasing hostility. Increasing hostility. It also has Jesus increasingly forthright in his attack upon those people for the manner of life that they live. So you have, they're after him, and he's directly telling them it just like it is. And one result of this is found at the end of chapter 11 in the last two verses, 53 and 54. It says, as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Doesn't sound very friendly, does it? They're catching him in anything and everything he can say. So he's got this opposition, this obstinate opposition, often overbearing opposition. But at the same time, we see that Jesus has gained the attention of an ever-increasing number of people, greater popularity, a crowd of curious or interested people. In fact, in chapter 12, the next, right after this, the first verse of the next chapter says, in the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling on one another. So many thousands that they were trampling on. You got this opposition that can't agree with them on anything. And you got all of this crowd that's pressing in on him. Interested, curious, wanting something perhaps, wanting healing, wanting to find out what he's about. But the next part of that verse, part B, says that in the face of the opposition and the great crowd, he began to say to his disciples first. In the midst of the crowd. In Sunday school this morning, we were in chapter 9, and 5,000 men plus others being fed. Big crowds pressing in on him. Opposition all mingled with that. But he takes time to speak to his friendly followers, his faithful followers. Interspersed with these talks, Jesus talks to the opposition, he talks to the crowd, he talks particularly to his disciples, his faithful followers. And in some of this portion of Scripture, we find stories that everybody knows, some of the best-loved portions of Scripture that Luke brings to our attention. The journey begins with a Samaritan village refusing to allow Jesus and his people to enter the Samaritan village and to stay there for the simple reason that he was on his way to Jerusalem. Now, you know there's no love lost between Samaritans and Jews. But someone has said it, that was a gratuitous insult. It was for no good reason. But it's the mindset of an antagonistic people, the sometimes despised, sometimes hated Samaritans. But Jesus didn't seem to mind. And we will find that out as we hear one of the stories he tells in a little while. In chapter 9, he sent out the 12 apostles to minister. But in chapter 10, he sends out a further group of 72 disciples. Why more ministers? Because the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. They were told, and we should follow the same instruction, to pray for laborers to go into the harvest field. So Jesus is giving the 72 instructions, what they are to do, where they are to go, what they are to say. And if people accept you, do this. And if people reject you, do this. And it seems like he's reminded when he talks about when people reject you about some of the places where he had ministered and they had not repented. And so he pronounces woe on them for not repenting and saying, well, you know, if this had happened in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. If it had happened in Sodom, they would have repented. But you have heard me and you're not repenting. And so he spells out woe to them. It's interesting. He sends out the 72. We don't hear anything. There's no time gap. The very next sentence says, they returned joyously, giving praise to God, because even the demons were subject to them. And he tells them in verse 10, 20, and so he tells us as well, your joy should not be so much because you have power in ministry, but that your name is written in heaven. Get your priorities straight. That's what we need to be praising God for. But at the same time, in chapter 10, verse 21, Jesus rejoiced with the 72 in the Holy Spirit over God's wisdom in letting them, ordinary people, understand the ways of God and the wisdom of God, understand his will. And then he tells his followers in verses 23 and 24 how privileged they are to see what he is doing, to be there while he heals and while he teaches and shows himself, because kings and prophets long ago desired to see that, but they are actually experiencing it. So while they are rejoicing, there's somebody in the crowd somebody in the opposition who is determined to oppose him. And he asks the question, what must I do to have eternal life? And I don't know what he expected Jesus to say. Like, he's trying to find fault. He's testing him. What does Jesus do? He just turns it right back to him. So, you're a teacher of the law. What does the law say? And so he tells him what the law says. But having lost faith, he tries to justify himself and say, so, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? In response, Jesus tells a story that we all know. It's become a part of our cultural nature, cultural knowledge. And it features, strangely enough, a Samaritan who's the hero, who acted like a neighbor to the Jewish man who had been attacked and left to die. Everyone knows in our community, people find it in newspapers and everywhere, a good Samaritan. How embarrassing for this Jewish lawyer to be told by Jesus to go and be like the Samaritan. Do what he did. Do what you always teach. We see Jesus, no prejudice against anyone. The hero. Now, it may not be that Samaritans are the people that are not heroes to you, but whoever they are. Once told this story, but I changed it from Filipinos, Cristiano Filipinos, and Muslim Filipinos. And the message is there. We need to follow his example. As they continued to their trip towards Jerusalem, they stopped in the village of Bethany. This is where that well-known story, loved by so many people, some for the wrong reasons altogether, where Jesus goes into the house of Martha and Mary. And you know the story. Both of them loved him. Both of them were really glad that he was there. And Martha, she works hard to provide a meal fit for this man whom she loves, who she cares for. You know, she broke out all the fine china and whatever they did in those days to celebrate somebody, you know. Whatever was supposed to be done for somebody of who was distinguished within the community, she did it. And Mary chooses, and she's allowed to sit at the feet of Jesus and to learn. You see, women were not allowed to sit at the feet of the rabbis, but Jesus allowed it. And when Jesus, when he rebukes Martha, it's a tender rebuke. If you just read it, it's full of feeling. He doesn't want his beloved followers to be anxious about service. He doesn't want them to be so tied up with service. He would rather us to be desiring fellowship. Jesus teaches a lesson on prayer at the beginning of chapter 11, which we're not going to look at. It's a shorter version of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew, and we could spend several messages on that. But as he continues on, after this teaching, he casts out a demon, and the man who had the dumb and deaf spirit is able to speak, and all the people marveled. That's what it says in chapter 11, verse 15. 11:15. However, there were some who opposed him, that opposition that was always there. Everybody's marveling about the miracle of the deliverance of this man, and there are some who say he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. He is in cahoots with Satan. That's where he gets his power from. At the same time, we're told in 11:20, we're told right after that, everybody's rejoicing. Not everybody quite. All the people are rejoicing, the ordinary people. The opposition is opposing. What are you doing? You know, you're working with Satan. And there's people there testing him, saying, they're always putting the pressure on. Show us a sign from heaven. This is going on. These people saying, show us a sign from heaven. Show us a sign from heaven so that we can believe you. They're always asking that. So he's under this pressure. But Jesus answers the first charge, that he's working with Satan, indicating in chapter 11, verse 22, that he is the stronger one, the strong man, who breaks into the home, so to speak, of the strong one, Satan, and spoils his goods. He is more powerful than Satan. And then the ones who are always asking for the sign, he says, you're an evil generation. I don't know, some of the things Jesus says, you think, wow, he sure calls it like it is. This evil generation, you want a sign from heaven? You're not going to see a sign from heaven. The only one you're going to see is the sign of Jonah, which is his burial and resurrection, his death and burial and resurrection. It's not a sign from heaven. It's going to be heavenly, but it's going to be right here. You know, so you have this scene, which happens over and over again, where good things are happening. The opposition is opposing. They're calling things into question. In chapter, similar it happens in chapter 13, verse 10 and following. Jesus is worshiping in a synagogue, and there's a woman there in the synagogue who for 18 years has had a disabling spirit, and she's all bent over. She can't straighten up. Now, that's a miserable way to live. And verse 12 says in chapter 13, when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. So here again, you have that scene where Jesus is working miraculous things, and he's glorified. And what happens? The ruler of the synagogue is clearly a part of the opposition. And he's indignant. And he rails at the people. There are 6 days to work. If you want to be healed, come during the 6 days, not on the Sabbath. What a terrible thing to heal on the Sabbath. Jesus responded, "You hypocrites. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" We're told at that point that all his adversaries were put to shame. They were adversaries. They were in opposition to everything he did. They were all put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. So we have this scene again and again. Jesus works, people oppose him, they're put to shame, he answers them, but God just continues to bring glory to his name. Back to chapter 11, verses 37 and following. While he was talking there in that chapter, a Pharisee invited him for a meal. And Jesus accepted. Now, these are the people that are the opposition, but not all the Pharisees were the same. You know, there was Nicodemus, who in chapter 3 of John came to Jesus and said, "Well, we know that you're a man from God because otherwise you couldn't do what you're doing." And in chapter 8 of John, when the rulers of the temple were upset with the guards for not bringing Jesus, Nicodemus pipes up and says, "Well, are we going to condemn a man? We haven't even heard him." And they bullied him out of that position. And then at the burial of Jesus, he is with Joseph of Arimathea to help bury the body. So not all Pharisees are the same. We don't know who this guy was, what he was like, except this Pharisee, it says, was astonished that Jesus didn't wash up before dinner. Kids, don't listen. He was astonished that he didn't wash up before dinner. I don't know what he did so that everybody knew that he was astonished. But Jesus uses this indignation of this man to literally attack the Pharisees for cleaning up everything outside so it would look good and failing to clean up their lives and their hearts. 11:39, he says to them, "You Pharisees, you cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." You know, he continues what might be considered a tirade of accusations of hypocrisy and greed against the religious leaders. And then when a lawyer tells him, "Well, you know, teacher, when you attack the Pharisees like that, we're insulted also." And he says, "Gladly, now I'll pronounce woes upon you. You have the kingdom, the keys to the kingdom. You don't enter the kingdom, and you hinder people who do. Woe unto you." So he's happy to include the Pharisees, the scribes or the lawyers, and his condemnation of their practices along with the others who opposed him. So it's at this point that the scribes and the Pharisees decide to press him hard, like we read right at the beginning of the message. so that they could get him to say something or do something that they could jump on him and make life miserable for him. Only problem was he didn't do anything wrong. He didn't make any wrong answers. So they criticized all kinds of good things and put themselves in bad with the rest of the people. But despite the worst efforts of the Pharisees, Jesus' popularity grew. The curious crowd swelled to thousands. But still in the midst of this, Jesus talks to his faithful followers. In chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus begins his teaching to his followers, his disciples, to say, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. And he goes on to tell them that everything that you say in private is going to be made known. Kind of scary, but that's what he says. But after the warning, don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be hypocrites. Don't be greedy. He speaks encouragement. He speaks peace to his flock of faithful followers. He says, first, we shouldn't fear those who can just kill the body and can't do any more damage than that. But we're to fear God, who can determine the whereabouts of our eternal souls. We should fear God. But we're not to be afraid of God, because he tells us God values us. God values us. His story's there. Read the story. And he says, those who acknowledge the Son, those who acknowledge the Son of Man before men, will be acknowledged before the angels of heaven by him. And verse 11 says, and when, doesn't say and if, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, he's not saying don't be prepared. He's not saying don't learn the scriptures or don't learn the truth. He's just saying when something like this happens, allow the Holy Spirit to bring what you have learned and what you know to say the right thing. He will fill your mouth with the right words. You know, it's hard to remember something you haven't known. So if your heart is full of the scriptures and full of what God is teaching us, then in an instant when you're witnessing somebody or you're on trial, he says, the Holy Spirit will teach you just exactly what you should say at that moment. So once again, he says in this verse, do not be anxious. Do not fear the opposition. There will always be opposition. Do not fear them. But rather fear God. Be at peace that the Holy Spirit is always at work. He's available to us who acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior. So again, repeating the scene, right? Jesus is teaching his followers. There is a crowd all around them and opposition ready to jump on him at any moment. He's already declared woe to the opposition because of their hypocrisy and of their greed. And you would think people in the crowd might have learned from that. But there's a man there that says, Master, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me. Jesus says, I'm not an arbiter. You know, who's calling me to do that? That's not mine. But take care and be on your guard against what? All covetousness. He's already been talking against greed, and he tells them again, the crowd, you know, take your portion of the inheritance. Never mind. Don't be greedy, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You know, the guy with the most toys at the end doesn't necessarily win. At the end of the game, all the game parts go back in the box. He consolidated the point about not paying too much attention to the abundance of our possessions by telling that story that we all know about the rich man whose fields had an abundant harvest. And what did he do? Well, he tore down his barns, built bigger ones, put them all together, said, now, you know, relax, eat, drink, be merry, for you've laid up treasures for a long time, only to have God say to him, well, tonight is the end of your life. Who's going to get all of your possessions? Don't be greedy. Don't be covetous. And then he returns to teaching his followers, his faithful followers. Who? Well, the 12, the 72, probably the women that we're told traveled with him and provided for him out of their need, out of their own wealth, and all the others within that crowd that truly believed him. He taught his followers. And once again, he says, don't worry, don't be anxious, be at peace. Verse 29 tells us, and do not seek what you are to eat or what you are to drink, nor be worried. Do you need to hear those words this morning? Don't be worried. Eating, drinking, that's natural. That needs to happen. Of course you want that. But don't make that the focus of your seeking, the focus of your journey. Verse 30 continues, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Don't you think how amazing a promise that is? Seek him, seek his purposes, seek his glory, worship him, live for him. Don't get all uptight about how much money you have in the bank. That's easy to say if you have money in the bank, which most of us do. But whether we do or not, that's not to be our focus. It's not wrong. It's just not to be our focus. It's not what we're seeking after. And he continues in the same vein in verse 32, where he says, fear not, little flock. That's why he said the little flock of faithful followers. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Seek the kingdom. Know that your Father is very happy to give you the kingdom, to let you know it and to live in it. And he tells them, if they handle their money and their personal resources carefully, and invest in heavenly values, things that are heavenly. For this reason, he tells them in verse 34 that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Have you ever been in a place where you've thought, I really wish that I had more of a passion for prayer. I wish I had more of a passion for the Word of God. I wish I had more of a passion for being a faithful witness. Then invest in spiritual realities. Invest in spiritual treasures. Do not fall into the trap of thinking that who you are, that your worth is based on the abundance of your possessions. But make the right kind of investments with your money and your time and your talents and whatever your gifting, whatever your resources are. And in your Bible, there's probably a heading between 34 and 35, but it's just a continuation of Jesus' teaching to his followers. And he says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Stay dressed for action. That's his instructions to us as his followers. Keep your lamps burning. You know, he's not talking about a flashlight. He's talking about the burning of the Spirit of God, your experience with him fired up in your life. That is what the fire that he's talking about. Keep dressed for action. Your fire burning, the Word of God burning in your lives, the Spirit of God working in and through you. Waiting, serving. My dear fellow followers, Jesus is asking us, he's encouraging us, he is urging us not to worry about possessions, not to worry about our safety when opposed, but to trust him and to recognize our worth is not measured in the abundance or the dearth of our possessions. We are to blah, 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 blah. No. There is no uncertain call here. This is a clear, clarion call to seek the kingdom of God. That same realm that Jesus says the Father takes pleasure in giving us. Food, drink, clothing, living space, all the things that we need, God will provide for us when we get our investments right. When we provide ourselves with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. For where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. The opposition to Jesus and to us, his followers, will obstinately persist. There will always be curious ones, questioning ones, people who are interested in wondering about Jesus and wondering about our message. And we can learn from Jesus how he dealt with those situations. But to those who are his followers, the message is clear. Seek the kingdom of God, which he is pleased to give us. Don't be infected with hypocrisy, which is so prevalent in religion. We all want to look better than we really are. So, you know, it's easy to be hypocritical and putting on a good face. I have a grandson who needs help. He says, I have a hard time getting help because anybody asks me how I am, I say, fine. So, nobody's interested in what kind of help he needs. We're always doing this. Don't be greedy. Don't be anxious about anything. Don't worry. Trust God for all of our temporal needs as we focus on eternal values. And let us rejoice that our names are written in heaven, that he has revealed to us through his working, we can share in his work, and that we can bring glory to his name. And we sang, Lord, I want to bring my ordinary, everyday life as an offering to you. That's really what he's asking of us this morning. May it be so.